Hello, I'm Carter Wagner, and I'll be reading Psalm 122. I rejoiced with those who said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord, according to the statute given to Israel. There stand the thrones for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May the peace with you, may there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity."
Thanks, Carter.
Well, today is the day that we wrap up our long series in the line of the King. This is our final Sunday looking at the life of David. As he does his last major act, he passes the torch to his son, Solomon. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 28. David summoned all the officials of Israel to assemble at Jerusalem, the officers over the tribes, the commanders of the divisions in the service of the king, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the warriors, and all the brave fighting men. King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my fellow Israelites, my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the covenant, ark of the covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and I made plans to build it. But God said to me, 'You are not to build a house for my name, because you are a warrior and have shed blood. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from my whole family to be king over Israel forever. He chose Judah as leader, and from the tribe of Judah he chose my family, and from my father's sons he was pleased to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'Solomon, your son, is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he is unswerving in carrying out my commands and laws, as is being done at this time. So now I charge you in the sight of all Israel and of the assembly of the Lord and in the hearing of our God, be careful to follow all the commands of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and pass it on as an inheritance to your descendants forever. And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him wholeheartedly, with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house as the sanctuary. Be strong and do the work." Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the portico, the temple, its buildings, its storerooms, its upper parts, its inner rooms, and the place of atonement, and seven more verses of all the other things he gave him plans for. But skipping down to verse 19, "All this," David said, "I have in writing as a result of the Lord's hand on me, and he enabled me to understand all the details of this place." David also said to his son, "Be strong and courageous and do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple of the Lord is finished." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy God, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us now, that you would open scriptures to us, not just old, dusty words, but new, fresh insights into who you are. Lord, tune our ears to listen, our hearts to understand, our minds to seek you and study you, faith-seeking understanding. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this has been quite a journey as David went from a nobody shepherd in the hills around Bethlehem to an anointing that didn't make sense to anyone but Solomon and the Lord at that time, to a fight with a giant as he confronted Goliath, as he then fought with Saul as Saul tried to kill him, yet he established an incredible friendship with Jonathan, the rightful heir to the throne, who let go of his right of accession. And then David finally conquering, as someone else conquered Saul, God put David in the throne and allowed him to have a covenant with him, a beautiful covenant, saying, I will not let you build a house for me, but I will build your house. And your house, the house of David, will last forever. Then we saw these two major missteps in the last couple of weeks. His fall over Bathsheba. And then his children, then as a result, as a consequence of the sin that he did, his children began fighting each other. Many of his children died. And finally, he came out barely with his life, but grieving deeply for his lost sons. And now it is the end of his life. It is the time when he says goodbye. It is the time when he does his final act to establish what his legacy is going to be. What would your legacy be? What would you want your last act as on this earth to be? David wanted his to be about the worship of God. That was the central thing to his life and his life's work. And this is the capstone of that desire, that the Lord would be worshiped, not only by him, but for future generations. As we look at this passage, we'll see David lays out three things. He lays out a vision. He has a vision to provide a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Isn't that an incredible statement? A house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant. His vision is not just for this generation, it is for generations to come. But he wants to make sure that those generations to come have the same values. He wants them to have vision and he wants them to have values. He challenges his son to know the Lord, to be willing to follow him and obey him, and to be strong and courageous in doing the work that he was called to do. And finally, we see in chapter 29 this incredible outflow of generosity. The vision and the values are met with generosity, tangible generosity, that they realize is not even their own generosity. It is the generosity that the Lord has given them that makes it possible for them to give back for the house of the Lord. So as we start this passage, it's one thing I wanted to share with you that some people don't quite understand why Chronicles is in the Bible at all. If any of you ever done a read through the Bible and skipped Chronicles, it's like, I've read this before. Yes, I have done that. Hate to admit it. I was probably in my 30s before I read all the way through both Chronicles because my boss had said, you're preaching on this. I'm like, okay. It seems like it's all a repetition of the good bits of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, with, you know, forgetting the northern tribes because they were a mess the whole time. But let's just focus on Judah and what's going on there. I didn't understand why we needed to read it again because we'd just seen it before. But then I read something that helped me understand why we have both books. The books written in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, are written in the time that those are happening. They are written probably shortly after David died, 1 and 2 Samuel, looking at David's whole life. But they aren't looking at the exile. But the books of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, are post-exile. And it's almost like trying to untangle a crime. Like, what led to this, that this would happen? Why did we have to be punished and dragged off by Babylon to be in exile for 70 years? Where did we go wrong? It would be a little bit like the history of 1930s Germany written in 1938 versus the history of 1930s Germany written in 1950. You can imagine there's a whole lot more introspection. What did we do? What were the habits and things that we were doing that caused this horrible thing to happen? Or looking at our world and how it all works, what if something that was written in August of 2001 would be very different from the end of September 2001? You look at history a very different way when you have a different perspective on it. And so the First and Second Chronicles was written by people who were trying to understand why all of this had happened, why they had been dragged off in captivity, where did we go wrong? And the key that you need to understand all of Chronicles is that they realized the heart of where they went wrong was in worship. The heart of where they went wrong was straying from the one Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They strayed from that and committed idolatry. All of the kings that are lambasted in the book of Chronicles are done so because they created altars to the other gods. The ones who did well, it'll say something like they did well, except they didn't tear down the high places, the places where there was an altar to another god in the country. So worship is the most critical thing. And as the person who wrote the Chronicles is looking back, he looks at David, and the question is, what's the most important thing he did in all of his life? And the culmination is First Chronicles 28 and 29. The most important thing he did was lay the groundwork for the temple of the Lord, for good, pure, right worship of the Lord Almighty. So here we see in David, he has gone through all of these different things, but now he realizes that the most important thing he wants to do is build a house for the Lord. And God says, no. But his heart is longing to build this house, and he knows that he can't do it. He's trusting the Lord's decision that his son will do it. But he wants to make sure his son can succeed in every single possible way. His desire, his vision, is to build a house for the rest of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. What does it mean to have a house of rest? Think about that. Some houses are, you walk in and like my brother and sister-in-law have six children. You walk in there, that's not a house of rest. There's stuff going on all the time. Like the noise level is really crazy. That's not really a house of rest. I'm looking forward to leaving tomorrow to go to my mom's house, which at least when it's just the two of us, it's totally chill. It's Hallmark Christmas movies. Now on Wednesday, when everybody else arrives, it'll be, you know, that won't be a house of rest so much anymore, but at least it's a house of family, which I am so delighted about. But what does a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant look like? The Ark of the Covenant used to be brought to war. They would bring it to war with them all the time. And David wanted to have a house of rest for the Ark so they wouldn't be defined as a people of war anymore. They would be defined as a people of worship. And he wanted this house of worship to be for all generations, the generations behind him, after him. He knew that he would never see the temple built. He knew that he would never see it finished. But he still had that vision that the people who go after him would be blessed by a place where they could come and dwell in the presence of the Lord, because the Lord had decided to dwell with them. That was his vision, not for his people right then, but for the generations to come. What are the values then that he talks about, that he wants to establish? He challenges everyone to follow the Lord and to love him. But then he says to Solomon, he says, be careful to follow all the commands of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and pass it on as an inheritance to your descendants forever. An inheritance. This is about stewardship. His vision is, again, not just for this generation, but for many generations to come. And then he turns to Solomon and he says, know the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. These are the values that David wants to see established. He wants his young son to understand that knowing the Lord is the very, very, very most important thing that we can do. To seek the Lord, to seek the Lord with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to put our whole being into knowing the Lord. It's when Solomon gets distracted later in his life. He has all of these wives who bring all of their gods with them, and he starts worshiping some of them. That's where Solomon goes wrong. But David is saying, hold to the Lord, and the Lord will always hold to you. This is the value that this work has to be grounded on. God is the one who made everything possible. God is the one that is the core, the foundation of David's kingship, of his tribe, of the house of David that will go on for generations. The Lord is the foundation of that. And he wants to make sure Solomon understands it is not about David's glory, his military prowess, all of the lands that he was able to conquer. It is about the Lord choosing him and giving him the gifts that he needed to found this kingdom. And it is in that foundation, the foundation that all of this came from the Lord, that David then begins to gather all the supplies needed to build the temple. The first part of chapter 29 is a very detailed description of all the different stuff they brought together. David himself gave generously out of his own treasuries, it was out of the country's treasuries, but then also out of his own personal treasuries. David donates 110 tons of gold. Can you imagine? And then he challenges the leaders of the area, to all these officials, to give as well, to give generously. And they give 190 tons of gold. I just had to look up how much that was worth. How much do you think 300 tons of gold is worth? Try $14 trillion. Boy, our government could spend that quickly. Think about $14 trillion just worth of gold, and then there was the silver, the bronze, the iron, the wood, everything else that David gathered. And it says that as he challenged the others to gather this, they began to just give and give. And you know, we talk about God loves a cheerful giver. The word for cheerful is actually hilarious. It's like, this is crazy. And I bet that's kind of how they started feeling as they saw these piles, tons of gold coming in. It must have been crazy. And they were like laughing at seeing all of this come in and rejoicing. It says in 29:9, it said, the people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced greatly. Imagine the people watching this as their leaders come and give hilariously. That must have been incredibly moving for the people of Israel to see David himself making huge sacrifices, and also all of the leaders, to give not for something for themselves, but to give something for their children's children, for the next generation, for the whole people of Israel, and not even just for the people of Israel, but for the tribes of all nations. This was supposed to be a gathering place, a house of prayer for all nations. The people, all of the people rejoiced when they saw what their leaders were doing. The values, the vision of the leaders, and the generosity of the leaders, it just poured out. And as David saw all of this and just rejoiced in what was happening, he knew that none of this would be possible without the Lord God himself. None of this came from his military strength and might. None of it came because he was able to win all of this stuff. He's praying to the Lord. He's rejoicing in God the Father, God of our father Israel. And then he says, and who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your hand. Everything comes from you. 300 tons of gold and all of the rest, all of it was from the Lord. It was amazing to have Pastor Hudson from Kenya. He's here this morning if you haven't had a chance to say hello to him. He's such a gift to us and so rich in faith. And I handed him a microphone on Wednesday night. I'm like, just talk. Whatever you say will be fabulous. And of all the scriptures in all of the Bible that he could choose, this was the verse that he pulled out. 1 Chronicles 29:14. He had no idea what I was going to be talking about this morning. And here he pulls out this beautiful thing. Everything we have comes from you. And to hear a Kenyan say that is really humbling. He told a story about a young boy who was walking with his father, and he said, "Dad, I want another pair of shoes." And his father says, "You have one pair of shoes. Why do you need two?" And then the father points out a boy who's barefoot and doesn't have any. And he says, "You need to be grateful for what you have." That story is way more powerful coming from an African than if an American who has more shoes than we want to count in the closet. But we need to be grateful for what we have, because everything that we have comes from the Lord. And David is grabbing onto this. Our generosity doesn't come because we're that noble. Our generosity doesn't come because we're altruistic. Our generosity comes because we are loved by one who loved us first. One who gave to us first, one who provided for us first. That generosity is not of ourselves. It is because we serve an incredibly generous God. Can you imagine? Here Solomon is tasked. We don't know how old he was at this point, but he was pretty young. And he is tasked with this incredible, huge work of building the temple with 300 tons of gold. And it must have been an incredibly daunting thing, but the thing is to remember that this task came with everything provided. Isn't that amazing to think about? When God gives us a task, He provides everything we need to do it. How often do we think, when we have something that we feel like needs to be done, we think, but that'll never happen because we don't have what it takes. We don't have the money. We don't have the human resources. We don't have the skilled labor. Whatever it is, we can't do that because we don't have what it takes. God has more than it takes. As I was saying in my e-letter this week, I've been thinking a lot about what it must have been for the people that built this building to have vision and values and generosity. It's really fascinating to think about when they built it. This building was completed in 1929, 4 months before the fall of the stock market crash that created the Great Depression. God knew that window. He knew the right timing. It was also in 1912, there were 1,700 people in Mount Lebanon. In 1920, at the 1920 census, there were 2,200 people in Mount Lebanon. Then the Lincoln Tunnel, or the Liberty Tunnel, opened up in 1924, and by 1930 census, there were 13,000 people in Mount Lebanon. And the people in this congregation saw that God was going to do something in the South Hills, that God was creating an opportunity, not for themselves to build an edifice to their glory, but a chance to build a place where God's people could come to worship. And not their generation, but the generation after that. These were people who were farmers and mill workers and managers. They were salt of the earth people. And they said, "We need to build a house of worship for the Lord." They built an almost 1,000-seat sanctuary when there were only 2,000 people in town. That's vision. That is an incredible vision of where God was going to take this place. And it probably was years before the sanctuary was full. Our height of membership was in the 50s and 60s. So they built this place not for their kids, but for their grandchildren. What an incredible mark of vision, of saying, we know that children are going to be blessed in this place. And we want to build it big enough that they can grow. We want to bless not only our family, but the next family and the family after that. They wanted to bless the 11,000 new people in the community, the ones that moved in that 10-year time span, and the thousands that have moved in since then. That was incredible generosity. It must have been a little bit crazy to be able to say, let's build this 1,000-seat sanctuary when, you know, with that few people in town. But they saw what God was up to. And the other thing that I've seen in this congregation, when I first got here, we interviewed a lot of people to find out, you know, who is this church? What are the values of this church? Where is God taking us? And one of the values that felt like it went down into the bedrock of this congregation for 215 years was faith in the Bible and wanting to dig deep into the Word and to live according to the teachings of the Word. That was a huge value that went all the way back to when the pastor had to stand on a tree stump and preach under a tent. That was the core value of this church, to preach the Word of God. They had vision about this building, but they also had that value. And I think that's one of the reasons why this church is still here when there are churches that have closed down not far away. God is still here, and people trust the Lord. And we want to tell our young people about the Lord too, so that they can be part of this worship too. I love the line in verse 8 and 28, that you may possess this good land and pass it on as an inheritance to your descendants forever. This is not ours for us. This is for our descendants as well, for the worship of God, a place of rest for people who are worn out from this crazy busy world that we live in. They're longing for sanctuary, for feeding. And we are just stewards of this. I love the Downton Abbey series and this the sense that they go over, as Robert almost loses the estate many, many times, but he has the sense of being a steward. It was not his when it was given to him, and he it's his job to take care of it for his grandchildren. He's passing it on. And that's where we are. We receive this giant building. We are stewards, and we are passing it on. And it is not just about the building. It is about the faith. It is about the worship of God. That is the most important thing that we do. And that's why we are saying now our vision is to reach kids and their families, because we want to pass it on to new generations. We want the faith to grow and thrive and reach all of the thousands of people in our community that don't have a church. There are so many people here that are lost and longing for something with meaning, something more than just this hairy, busy life. But brothers and sisters, we are seeing sparks of light that blow me away. Ashley, this week, had a text from a mom of her daughter is in fourth grade, and she's come to Fired Up Friday and tweeners. Those are our children's outreach things. It's lovely to have them. Some people say, well, how is that going to impact the church, though those kids are out there? But God is using these kids and teaching these kids and drawing them in and impacting their parents as well. This fourth grader heard some friends at school asking what Christmas was all about anyway. Like, why do our parents buy us presents once a year? I don't get it. And she found herself, she came home and she's like, Mom, I've got to tell them about Jesus. They don't know about Jesus. So the mom texts Ashley going, what do I tell my daughter to do? Can she do that in a public school? The answer to that question is absolutely yes. Students always have the right to do that. Maybe not teachers some days, but students always have the right to share about their beliefs. But this fourth grader has talked to all of her friends. She's invited them to Fired Up Friday. She's excited to tell them about Jesus, to share Christmas with them. We're hoping she can invite some of them to Christmas Eve so we can talk to them all about what Jesus is about. This fourth grader puts the rest of us to shame. She has such a burning heart for evangelism, and it's beautiful to watch. The amazing thing about generosity for the generations is that we're not even doing this, building this to serve the kids that are with us right now. We're building it to serve them so they can serve the next generation after them. When I was in Kenya a year and a half ago, it struck me as we were gathering all of these kids together in this community that they are not the end mission. They are the army God's raising up for the end mission. God is raising up an army among the kids that we have in this church and the kids that we're reaching right now. We have some incredible teenagers who are better at evangelism than almost every adult in this congregation. They love the Lord, and they have had to face hard discussions with peers about, you know, questioning, why would you believe that? Isn't that a hate speech? How can you believe something that's like a myth or a fairy tale? And they've had to dig deep into their understanding of who God is. And they've had to live it out in very difficult places. Our job is to equip them. Our job is to pray for them and prepare them, to equip and prepare this fourth grader who wants to talk about Jesus to her friends, and to equip them to equip the next generation after them as well. Our vision cannot be here right now. Our vision has to be two or three generations down the line. That's how the founders of this church, the builders of this building, saw things. They saw generation after generation beyond them. And that's what we are called to do too. Brothers and sisters, it feels like an impossible task. It must have felt an impossible task for Solomon, but God provided everything he could ever need, 300 tons of gold, to do what he was calling them to do. When God gives us a vision, he will give us all that we need to accomplish it. And he gives us the most powerful thing of all. He gives us the gift of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who came and died for us, that we may live in him, that we may worship him, that we may have the dividing wall between the holy and the holy of holies torn in two so that we can enter into the presence of God. And through Christ, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us vision, who reminds us of values, and enables us to give and serve generously. We do not do this alone. We do not do this out of our hard-earned cash. We do it because God has given us everything. He gave us the ability to work. He gave us the ability to serve. He gave us people before us who told us about Jesus, and now he's giving us people after us that we are to nurture and equip and send. As we celebrate our in-gathering Sunday this morning, and as we celebrate Thanksgiving as well, I call all of us to remember this beautiful verse in 29:14. Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes out of your hand. Brothers and sisters, let us prepare our hearts to be not only generous, but hilariously generous, beyond over the top generous, because our God has been that generous with us. Let me pray for us. Holy God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your life and your calling. We thank you for stories of the next generation who are doing amazing things to stand up for you. Lord, we pray your blessings on these children and the children to come after them. Lord, speak loudly. Give us a vision, not for ourselves, but for your children and children's children, that you may be worshiped and be proclaimed from this mountaintop for many, many generations to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, please rise now as we confess.